in the Gospel of Mark. And we have a unique series of events described at the end of chapter 7. Initially, I'd intended to look at verses 24 to the end of the chapter all in one sermon, but the more I got down looking at it, I realized I couldn't even attempt to do that. This morning, I think we have a great picture, a great window into the intent of God always to save men, regardless of nation, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of language. The gospel, the word of God, has always been first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, it was not just to set him apart only to bless him, but through him to bless all the families of the earth. God intended to bless Israel so they would be the shining example of, look at how great their God must be. To be the evangelist to the nations. Israel was to be that evangelist. It's always been God's intention that men, women, children from every race, tribe, and tongue would look to him. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most well-known verses in Paul's gospel or epistle to the Romans. It opens up his book. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And the explanation of the gospel, the bringing of that out, Paul emphasizes that though historically there were different ways in which God dealt with the nation of Israel versus the other nations around them, that all men are justified by faith apart from works of the law. That all men everywhere come to Christ, come to salvation in God only on the basis of faith. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one." There's one God who justifies all men who have faith in Christ. And that is why Paul in his letter to the Galatians says very clearly that at the cross, in Christ, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. We're all on the same level, on the same basis, coming to Christ. There are differences in roles in life, in responsibilities, in life tasks, for sure. And Paul didn't erase gender distinctions or any foolishness like that. But when it came to the way in which any single person is justified, it is the same whether you're a man or woman, slave or free, rich or poor, doesn't matter. It's all the same. It has always been God's plan. There was the prioritization of ministering to the Jews. Matter of fact, in Sunday school we read John 1 through 6 this morning. And when Jesus goes to the Samaritans in chapter 4, he talks to the woman at the well. They get in this discussion, and Jesus says, "Don't you know that salvation is from the Jews?" And therefore, his primary purpose was to witness to the Jews and then to the rest of the world. The story of the Gospels, as we see and have been seeing, is that so many in the nation of Israel did not receive, did not believe, did not look to the one who came to be their Savior and to be their King. Matter of fact, in John chapter 4, so many of the Samaritans believed in him, that he was the Savior, when his prior encounters in Cana or in Capernaum or wherever else in Jerusalem was met by hostility and kind of this half-hearted, "He looks like a pretty good guy," but not faith in the Savior. But God has always intended that salvation would be proclaimed for all, and that men of every tribe, tongue, and nation, women and children of those all diverse backgrounds would come to faith in Christ. And we know this so clearly now as New Testament Christians, because that's been beat into our heads, appropriately so, in the New Testament. But there was this kind of clouded missing of priorities in the minds of Jesus' contemporaries. That it was like Jews and not Greeks. I mean, and if you were going to be part of, you had to be a full-fledged Jew, all the law, circumcision, everything, then you could find your way in. But otherwise, you're kind of one of those, well, dogs, as Scripture says here. What I think we see here this morning, what I'm confident we see here in the text this morning, is an example of God's intentional inclusion of the Gentiles. Number one on your outlines, it's the inclusion, or the intentional inclusion of the Gentiles in the ministry of the gospel. Up to this point, Jesus has been ministering in primarily Galilee. He made a foray over into the Gadarene and the Gerasenes and into a heavily non-Jewish area, though it was still kind of in the general region of Israel. And we had some interactions there we'll look at in a minute. But this is an encounter where there is no question he is not on home turf. He is in a foreign land with foreign people. And we have a most remarkable encounter. Mark's gospel, it's important to note it here, that Mark's gospel is written with the intention of reaching an audience that was not primarily Jewish in ethnicity or religion. We know this from what we see in the text itself. Just to kind of break it down for you when it comes to the four gospels, Matthew's gospel was primarily aimed at witnessing to the Jews that Jesus is the king. He is the one of promise. He is the promised Messiah. And you have the genealogy going back to David. You have all this to present, here is the king of Israel. It was a primarily a Jewish evangelistic or apologetic, reaching out to the Jews. Luke's gospel was for a larger Greek audience. As a matter of fact, Luke wrote it for a man named Theophilus. He wrote Luke and Acts for this benefactor who basically supported him and said, please write for me this account. Can you imagine that? What an amazing experience that would have been to be the recipient of Luke's manuscripts in that regard. His was heavily based on eyewitness testimony. It was not about, it was an orderly account. It was in order. It was historically based. It was eyewitness researched. But for a wider Greek general audience, John's gospel also was not just directed at Jews or Gentiles, but he was trying to talk philosophically or spiritually to the underpinning realities of what it means that Jesus came to save sinners. It's often called the spiritual gospel because John has so much of that underpinning work of the theological instruction of Jesus' mission. He uses language and he uses ideas to communicate to the larger theological, philosophical ideas of the time. But Mark was written to primarily, likely, a Roman audience. And say Roman, it wasn't Jewish. We know that because, as we see earlier in chapter 7, he explains what it means to have this, why do the Pharisees wash their hands? He explains, they do these kinds of things. Jews wouldn't have had to have that kind of washing explained to them. They understood it. But those who were in Rome, foreign, wouldn't have understood the in and outs of Jewish religion. Quoting here, Mark also reckoned time according to the Roman system and carefully explained, again, Jewish customs, as I mentioned. Furthermore, later on in the book, Mark mentions Simon of Cyrene. He identifies him as the father of Rufus, who is a prominent member of the church at Rome, according to Romans 16:13. You see, there's a connection even to our church here, it says in Rome. And as I'll note here, the primary theological confession comes out of the mouth of a Roman centurion at the cross. There were others who made professions of faith, others who made articulations of truth, who saw Christ as Messiah and Lord and Savior throughout Jesus' ministry. But Mark's organization of his gospel is to show the truth of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but always with an objective to show to the Romans, to those Gentiles, look, you've always been intended to be included in this story. Jesus was sent to the Jews in Israel, and that's where he stayed, except for a short little trip. But there was always this greater inclusion intended for the Gentiles. Now, Mark includes several interactions with the Gentiles to show that God's intention was always to reach outside of Israel. He mixes these in. I mentioned Jesus' ministry to the Gerasene demoniac in chapter 5. And one of the reasons why you know certainly it wasn't a primarily Jewish area was there was a herd of swine there. And Jews didn't herd swine. Pigs are unclean. Chapter 7 here, starting in verse 24, really until the middle of chapter 8, we have a couple of examples of this long trip that Jesus made to Tyre, Sidon, and then to the Decapolis before coming all the way back to Capernaum. And we have the feeding of the 4,000, which is a parallel miracle to the feeding of the 5,000, which he just has done in the context of Mark's gospel. But it's this long, circuitous kind of trip that we're beginning, or the initial stages of. Jesus went into the region of Tyre, and Matthew's gospel says Tyre and Sidon, but the indication is that Mark just said Tyre here for his purposes. And when he went there, he intended to stay private. He intended to be not making a big stir. Now, we're not given a lot of details, really any details of the teaching that Jesus had with the disciples on this trip. But the idea is that this trip took a very long time. Some ideas of many, many weeks, even months, to make this long 100-mile kind of trip on foot, making stops, doing different things. We have a few things that happened here during that time, and we'll see them all through as we get through chapter 8. Now, this is not the first time that we've heard about the region of Tyre and Sidon. If you remember back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus was doing his ministry. And then it says in verse 7, Jesus withdrew from to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So for quite a while, his fame had been spreading. And so people had trickled down from these areas to see what in the world is going on. What are we hearing this rumbling out of Judea, out of Galilee? We need to go see. So Tyre has already been in the picture a little bit. But it's also not the only other time that in the gospel record Tyre is listed. Turn over, if you would, briefly to Matthew chapter 11. This is an important text related to this greater Gentile area. Starting in verse 20, This is really a censorious type of text here, but Jesus is denouncing these unrepentant cities. He says this, "Woe to you," this is in verse 21, "woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom, excuse me, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Notice just very simply there, you have Tyre, you have Capernaum. Capernaum being the base from which he has done his ministry that we've been looking at primarily in the Gospel of Mark. All these throngs of people being healed, the healing or the feeding of the 5,000, you know, happening within a day's walk of there. All these kinds of things. So there was an outpouring, a magnificent amount of miraculous activity where Jesus demonstrated his power from the Lord. Now, the many examples of God's mercy to the Gentiles show that, again, God is always and has always been willing to receive any who believe in him, as well as showing judgment upon those in Israel who do not believe. If you remember, Jesus first goes into his hometown in Luke chapter 4. And he begins to teach in the synagogue. And that ends with the people wanting to kill him. It starts with, "Hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? Look, you know, this is great. We've heard a lot about him." Ends with them wanting to throw him off a cliff. If you look at that text, we'll look over there here briefly, Luke chapter 4. Mark's gospel includes a similar account, but I think I like Luke's telling of it. He begins in the synagogue reading in verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, "In the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes in all the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips, and were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" And then verse 23 takes a little bit of a turn. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman a Syrian." So after reading this, the people respond with rage, because the Jews understood that we are going to be the beneficiaries of the Messiah, and we are the righteous ones. But throughout the history of Israel, God often showed grace and mercy to Gentiles when Israel was being unrepentant and rebellious. That's the entirety of those stories. Elijah was during the time when northern Israel and even southern Judah were characterized by idolatry. And it was to this one widow that he went, and God provided sustenance for the widow and her son. And later raised this again young person from the dead. It was a woman who lived in the very region that Jesus is traveling to around Tyre and Sidon. But this was an example of God's grace and mercy to the Gentiles. At the same time, this judgment of the unbelief of those in Israel. The story of Naaman is a well-known story. He was a leper, a warlord against the nation of Israel. And after at first balking at the idea of going to dip in the Jordan River, he then did so and was cleansed. And the response, one of my favorite stories of conversion in the Old Testament is Naaman's response. He comes to the man of God. This is Elisha. Naaman comes to Elisha and says this, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." What a profession of faith. So he says, "Please let me take a present for your servant." Then Elisha refuses. Then Naaman goes on to say this, "Please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord." He wanted to be able to go back. And again, in his fully ingrained in regional deities, he wanted to worship the true God on his soil. Imperfect knowledge, childlike understanding, but he believed in the only true God. What an amazing, amazing story. Another example in the Old Testament that's not mentioned in Luke's Gospel, as far as in those two examples, is a story in the time of another prophet, Jeremiah. It's a story of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, most of you think, when you think of Ethiopian eunuchs, you think of the one on the road away from Jerusalem who speaks with the disciple and is baptized, right? Ebed-Melech was in Jerusalem during the time of the final kind of death gasps of Jerusalem, when Zedekiah was king for a short time. And Nebuchadnezzar was surrounding the city to besiege it again and destroy it again. Because continually the kings had been turning their backs and rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah the prophet had told the people and to the king, "Surrender and go out to the king of Nebuchadnezzar and you will be spared." The people inside Jerusalem said, "Jeremiah is causing the men of war to faint and to lose heart." So they threw him in a waterless cistern. We sunk in the mud. They were going to kill him. They just threw him there to die. It was Ebed-Melech who said to the king, "This is not good. He's going to die there." And so the king says, go take him out and you can protect him in his guardhouse. So Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, does this. Well, the city is taken because Zedekiah the king continued to refuse to listen to the word of the Lord to go out and surrender. Zedekiah is killed in a brutal fashion. He spurned Nebuchadnezzar and he paid a terrible price for his rebellion. But Nebuchadnezzar spares Jeremiah. Before Jeremiah is delivered from his kind of house arrest, Jeremiah 39 says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring my words on a city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord." This Ethiopian eunuch trusted in God, and God delivered him. The story of the Old Testament is full of these. And we have another one of these here in this context of Mark chapter 7, where we see God's intentional inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, though this woman and her people were scorned by the Jews, and they're called dogs, Jesus does not refuse her plea. He does not turn his back on what she is requesting. He does not refuse to grant her petition. Look at what happens here in Mark chapter 7. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is no good, or it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." So, just a couple things here. First of all, you might notice some similarities here between this story and Jairus. We saw in a few chapters earlier. Both Jairus and this woman have a little daughter, probably 12 years old, who was in a lot of danger. Jairus' daughter was dying. This woman's daughter had a very terrible demonic problem. And both came pleading before Jesus. Now Jesus initially seems to rebuff her and kind of pauses, doesn't initially go right and heal the daughter. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "Let the children first be satisfied," speaking of the children of Israel. In Matthew's gospel, the answer is a little more clear and a little pointed. He says in Matthew 15:24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The idea is that there is this priority in the ministry of Christ to go first to the Jews and not to do his ministry to the Gentiles as a primary focus. It was never to the exclusion of them. But even logically thinking, he was to go to those who had been given the anticipatory writings, the prophets waiting for him. And so he's first, let the children be satisfied. Now, just a couple brief things, and I won't even deal with number two on my outlines here, so don't worry about that today. We'll deal with that next Sunday. Some have balked and had a problem with this interchange where Jesus uses the language of dogs here. Speaking of this woman and her race, her general, her ethnicity as dogs, these Gentiles. Matthew's gospel says she's a Canaanite, she's a Syrophoenician race. She's of this, again, non-Jewish group. And it's not uncommon for the Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs. And it is not a good thing. When you think of dogs, it's not of, "Well, I have two nice dogs, I like my dogs." It's not that kind of a picture. It's a ravenous kind of beast roving the streets, eating dead carrion. But Jesus here uses uniquely a term that's a diminutive, like doggies. He's almost saying like puppies. So he's, even in the way in which he's talking about this, is being toning down the invective, as it were. And we know how this can be the case. You can call a friend, you can say he's a scoundrel, he's a villain. You can say that with a way that you're not imbuing all of that meaning into your comment. But what Jesus says here is a matter of priority. He says, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." Jesus is not primarily talking about, well, the non-Jews are dogs, the Jews are better. He's talking about, first you feed your kids. Whether you have a pet dog or not, you take care of your kids first. And then feed the animals. Now, the reason why this woman is commended is she doesn't get hung up on this, "He just called me a dog. He's referring to me as this puppy." She enters into that and comes to Jesus on this term. And she says to him, "Yes, but even the dogs, even the little puppies under the table feed on children's crumbs." Okay, if that's all I am, all I want is what I can have. I'm not asking to come in a different way. And this is not uncommon. Jesus speaks in the Gospels in ways that are offensive to the mind of those who are hearing it. He says the Pharisees, "It's not those who are well who need the physician, but those who are sick. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." They had to see them as the way that Jesus spoke about them to get what he was saying. This woman wasn't trying to overstep the priority of Jesus' ministry. She said, I just want whatever you'll give me." And Jesus says, "Because of this answer, go, your daughter's healed." In Matthew's gospel, he remarks on her great faith. Again, we won't go into the indications of saving faith. I'll save that for next Sunday. But this is an example of Jesus' careful ministry. Again, he was trying to be clandestine. Or even in this time when there's a priority to the Jews because of the ministry of Christ, there was even this time when he was willing and able and powerful to minister to those outside of Israel, which is even more profound and pronounced when the 4,000 are fed in just a chapter. So there is this amazing story of God's intentional inclusion of the Gentiles always in his plan and always in his mercy. And this story of this woman whose little daughter was demon-possessed from Tyre is a story of God's, is one of many in a long line of God's kindness to those outside of the nation. Well, would you stand with me as a closing prayer this morning? Lord, it is a wonderful thing to behold how kind you are to undeserving sinners, whatever time it is. It is beautiful to see your kindness expressed to those who, particularly in the eyes of the Jews who received your scriptures, who were outside, who were less than. But yet, Lord, your kindness extends to all who look to you, who have a desperate desire for only what you can give. Lord, what a kindness it is for us to be able to see so clearly the intention that you have to save men and women from all corners of the world. And we thank you for this example, this woman inside in Tyre is one of those clear examples in the Gospels. Lord, you are great, and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here.